All right, tonight's scripture reading is out of Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. And for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys. You can be seated.
All right. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be here, the new location. I love what you've done with the place. It looks spectacular. It's fabulous. I was talking to Katie earlier. This reminds us very much of a season of our lives. We were in a church like this that lived in an elementary school gym, so this is familiar to us. I want to start off with a question tonight that's probably a little obscure, but it goes something like this. Have you ever longed to receive something only to miss its arrival because you didn't understand what you were getting? Have you ever longed to receive something only to miss its arrival because you didn't understand what you were getting? Or to say it more simply, have you ever wanted something and then when you got it, you were really disappointed by it? Well, let me tell you about a time that happened to me. So it was around 2003 or so. My wife and I were living in Virginia, and we had just purchased a new computer. It's a shiny new desktop Dell computer, and it came with a free monitor. Great thing, right? But it's only a 13-inch monitor. So the first thing I'm thinking is, I need a new monitor. So I go online, and I shop, and I try to find a bigger monitor that I can afford, and I found it. Went to eBay, and I saw it right there in front of me, a picture of it on the screen, and it said, "Dell 17-inch monitor wholesale list." And I was thinking, buy that. You got to get that. I need a wholesale list price for this monitor. That would be perfect. Well, days turn into weeks. The weeks go by, and I'm checking the mail, and nothing's showing up. And I'm wondering, what in the world is going on here? And then I thought about it for a minute, and I was thinking, you know, a couple weeks ago, I got this really obscure piece of mail. It just came in an envelope. It had a few sheets of paper in it. And it was like a computer printout of a bunch of international addresses and phone numbers and names. And I just tossed it aside, thinking nothing of it. And then I put two and two together, being the genius that I am, and I realized I had bought a Dell 17-inch monitor wholesale list. I'd paid the same price that you would pay for a monitor, and instead I got a wholesale list that did me absolutely no good. No monitor. So that's kind of like the scene that we're in tonight. Let me tell you how. This isn't anything new. You've been here for a while, but this is a time frame where the people of Israel were expecting somebody to come on the scene who would do some spectacular things for them, only they didn't recognize it when he arrived. They had in their Old Testament, well, what we call the Old Testament, their scriptures of the day, they had these references to somebody who would come from the line of David, a king who would come from the line of David and would be somebody who would set them free from the Romans, who would give them political liberation, who would give them control of their land all over again. And in fact, there are a number of scriptures that you can point to that foretell this. You can go to the slide. Here are a couple right here. You see one from 2 Samuel, and I'm probably in everybody's way, but let me read these to you without getting too close to the speaker. And your this is talking about David's house, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's 2 Samuel 7. And then in Jeremiah 23, we read about another occasion where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." They had plenty of good reasons to expect that this figure would come on the scene and would do these things that they were longing to have done. That this son of David, so to speak, would be a man who would rule as king, who would kick the Romans out of the land and would give them the freedom that they longed for. It was their great, eager hope. Now, tonight also marks a little bit of a shift in the story that we've been looking at so far through Colbert. Tonight there's a shift because Jesus has been asked all sorts of questions up until this point. He's been asked about what authority he's doing these things from. He's been asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He's been asked about a woman who's married to seven different husbands who all die, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And then finally, this last passage that you looked at, he was asked about what is the greatest commandment. And on all of those occasions, Jesus had silenced the crowds. Jesus had gone to people who had come up to him and had asked him questions intended to trick him on many occasions, and he had given such great answers that they didn't know what to say. And now the last line of the verse you looked at last time was, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So now it's Jesus' turn to ask questions. And Mark is careful here in chapter 12 to signal that Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching in the temple. He's teaching in the environment where the scribes and the religious authorities, where they had their domain. And Jesus is the one who comes in, and now he's about to teach. It was common to teach by asking questions in this day. And now Jesus is about to ask his question. And here's what he says. We just looked at it a minute ago. David himself, well, backing up, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, my first response after I read this passage was very theological and reflective. It was, what? What the heck does that mean? I had no clue. Maybe it's just me, but let me help you, maybe if you're in the same place. Jesus is quoting David from the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. It happens to be the most often quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The New Testament quotes this verse more than any other verse in the entire Old Testament. Jesus is saying these words because he has a very specific point he's trying to make about this son of David. To understand it, though, we have to get back into the mindset of the people in the first century. We have to understand, again, that they expected this figure to come on the scene who would set them free, somebody known as the Messiah or known as the Christ. Here in the ESV, it has it as, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Other translations have it, how can it be that the Messiah says this? But what's going on here is that there's actually two different words for Lord that David wrote long before this. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." You see it up there on the screen. If you flip back in your Bible to the verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, you see that it's written like this behind me. The first Lord is in capital letters, the second is not, and that's because it's two different words. The Lord in all capital letters is the word Yahweh. It's the divine name of God. It's the special name that God had revealed to his people. The second Lord there that's not in all caps is the word Adonai. That's a word that was a term of respect. If anybody watches Downton Abbey, for example, and you have Lord Grantham, it's that kind of Lord. It could be used to talk of God, but it can also just be a term of respect. But the point is here, the question is, who is David talking about? David is the king of Israel. David is the one who is higher than everybody in all of the land of Israel. And he's saying, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord. But who is David's Lord? Nobody. Nobody is over David. It would be completely inappropriate for him to call anybody Lord. It would be even inappropriate for him to call one of his descendants Lord, because one of his descendants wouldn't be over him if it's just a human being. And then listen to what Yahweh says to David's Lord after that. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet, or in the Old Testament, until I make your enemies your footstool. The idea there is to be at the right hand of a king was the most prestigious position and place you could possibly be. It was the place of honor and power and authority and respect. And Yahweh is saying to David's Lord, come sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. That's not something that Yahweh would say to just a human king. All of the point here is that Jesus is making the point that the Son of David is not just the Son of David. The Son of David is also the Lord of David. The Son of David is also the Son of God. Jesus is pointing out the divinity of this Messiah figure, the one who the authorities wanted to come and set them free politically, the one who they wanted to give them liberation. He is not just a human being. And it all raises the question in my mind and makes me wonder, what are we longing for? The people back then were longing for a political solution. They were longing to be liberated. It was a political solution that they needed, not a divine solution. They wanted to be set free and liberated in a physical sense. So a physical king would serve that purpose. They wanted to be liberated, but the liberation that they were longing for would keep them in captivity. What they needed was so much more than just a son of David. They also needed a son of God. What are you longing for tonight? I don't know about you, but when I think of my prayers, I think it's pretty revealing of what I'm longing for. My prayers can shame me a little bit when I think along these lines. When I think about, I pray that my cold will go away. I pray that God won't mess with my summer vacation coming up. I pray that my kids will do well in school, that my daughter will do well on her spelling test on Friday. And I'm not here to say that those things are too small for God. God cares about the details of our lives. But the point is, how do our primary areas of concern reflect our view of God? Do we ask for things and need things and long for things that only a divine king can give us? Or are we longing for and asking for things that a human solution could offer just as well? Go to the next slide. You may have heard this quote from C.S. Lewis. It's used often, but Lewis is just talking about our desires and how so often our desires are too low. It's not that we're asking too much of God, we're asking too little of God. You can read it here, but he says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And I think we can also look at our concerns that we have, the things we ask of God, the things we're longing for God to do in our life. And we have to ask ourselves, is that something that the divine King of Kings, the King of the universe, is that something that he would give us? Or are we really looking for things that a mere human being could give us? That's the problem we have to ask ourselves about. Well, one of the things that a small view of our Savior, a small view of the Messiah allows us to do, is it allows us to have a big view of ourselves. If I think that the Christ, the Messiah, is merely a human being, then it leaves room for me to live like I'm God. Let's read on. So in verse 38, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. So in this day, you had these teachers who would do everything they could to get the public eye on them. They would wear their long flowing robes, not just in the temple area where they might have served a purpose, but they would also wear it out in the marketplace. Now, I work at Denver Seminary, and at the seminary, you have these occasions a couple times of the year where all the professors dress up in their regalia, their flowing robes, and they look so impressive, and I don't know why I want to talk in a British accent when I say that, but they're out wearing these things, and the important difference here, though, is that they're only wearing them to the ceremony. They're not wearing them to the mall. They're not wearing them out in public beyond these special occasions. But apparently these scribes had liked the way they looked so much that they had just grown accustomed to keeping their robes on, the long flowing robes, and going about in public, in the middle of the marketplace, in the middle of the crowds, so that all of the eyes would be on them, drawing attention to themselves. It was also customary in this day where if you were a teacher, you would have students underneath you, and it was the custom so that those students would initiate a long greeting to you as they came across you in public. So you can just imagine the scene where a teacher and a student are walking by each other, and the scribe just sticks his head up and his chest out in pride and thinking, oh, here comes this long, lavish greeting that I deserve. That's what's going on here. They love to be in the spotlight. They love to have all of the eyes on them. And they would have the best seats in the synagogues. The pecking order was very concrete here. They loved to be the center of attention. But see, there's a danger to this kind of vanity. Go ahead. Go back. Yeah, that's the great theological truth here. The danger to this vanity is that if I'm concerned about how I look, I'm concerned about my reputation, my image, the impression you have of me, I don't give a rip about you. If I care about how I act in public, how I look in public, what you think of me, I am not thinking one bit about your concerns or your interests or your desires. I'm thinking about myself. It's a self-absorbed reality that I live in. You read on and you see that they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. By devouring widows' houses, I really don't know exactly what that means. A couple options could be that these scribes would come up to the estates of the widows and they would actually exploit them, asking for money or insisting on money, requiring payment from them, taking their estates from them. It could also be, since it's right next to the statement about long prayers, that the scribes would go up and approach these widows and say, I will pray on behalf of you if you will pay me. Either way, the point is that these scribes, these people who have all the authority and the privilege in the society, are going up to the people who are the most weak and the most vulnerable, and they are exploiting their situation. You know, I think about this, and I think some things never change. Some things never change. We live in such a celebrity-crazed society. A selfie-taking society where all I have to do is try to look the best that I can, snap a picture of myself, maybe edit out a few blemishes or a lot of blemishes, post it on the internet for all the world to see, and I am the center of attention. I am the center of my universe. But again, the problem with that is I am not thinking about you at all. In fact, if I'm desperate enough to boost up my own reputation, my own image, I'll do whatever I have to make that happen, including walking all over the most vulnerable people of my society. I might even step on your back in order to elevate my own position. Go to the next slide. this is what it becomes. It becomes a public show for us, and we'll come back to this. You can go off of that. But it becomes a public show where that's all our primary concern is. We're concerned so much about how we look in our image. But here's the thing. All of this takes place in the shadow of that text you looked at last time, which is the text of the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment that we could possibly follow, what Jesus calls us all to do. How am I loving the Lord with all that I have, with every fiber of my being, if all I'm concerned about is my image, what you think about when you look at me? How am I loving God when really my world revolves entirely around me? How am I loving you when all I'm thinking about is myself? My long flowing robe, how does it look today? Are you recognizing how important I really am and giving me the greeting that you should? You really giving me the focus and attention I deserve? There's no love in that. There's no room for love in that. And in the midst of this, we cannot forget that Jesus' heart, God's heart, is with the weak and the vulnerable members of our society. Let's read on. And as he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For all they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So apparently in the temple courts, there were rows of boxes that people would drop their offering into. They had trumpet-shaped openings or chutes on top of them that you would just throw your money down into, and that money then would obviously make a sound as you would do it. That money would make a noise that you could walk by, and as you were dropping your money in, you can just imagine people looking around, making sure you're being noticed by the right people as you're doing so. Just imagine this scene. Jesus is sitting down. It's almost like he's picked up a bag of popcorn and is just watching. He's just watching people drop in money. I can't imagine. I would wonder if he would think, "Really? Is that all you got? I give you everything. I give you the breath in your lungs, every day, every minute, every beat of your heart, your clothes, your house, your job, everything. That's all you got?" That's convicting. Let's move on. But Jesus is doing that, and then you can imagine the contrast of this widow coming by, and she knows when she drops that money in, it's not going to make a big sound. It's not going to make a big noise. In fact, it may not even be heard. Maybe people even kind of scoffed how insignificant her deposit was. How small, how minor it was. Everybody had given such noisy contributions, but she gave, and you may have a footnote in your Bible like I do on mine, she gave the equivalent of 1/64th of one day's wage. 1/64th of one day's wage. That's all she had. That's everything she had. And Jesus said, she gave more. We want to say, what? How do you mean she gave more? Of course, the King of the universe doesn't need our money. He doesn't need anything that we have. He's given us everything we have. But before we wipe the sweat off of our brow and breathe a sigh of relief, we need to realize that what he asks for is more than just a certain sum. He asks for a sacrificial sum. See, the problem with the rich people coming by and throwing in their pile of coins was that they left and they were still rich. She dropped in her small, minuscule, puny amount, and she was dirt poor coming in, and she was whatever is lower than dirt poor going out. A sacrificial amount, and go to that again. That's the issue here. The heart of the matter boils down to a public show versus a private sacrifice. Which one are we going to make? Are we going to be like the widow? Or are we going to be like the rich or like the middle class or the whoever, you, everybody else who's just giving an amount that sounds good, that'll make the right kind of noise? You see, if you want to impress your friends, the people around you, the strangers, good luck. But if you want to impress and satisfy the King of the universe, you have to set aside your public show and instead opt for the private sacrifice. That is what he requires. That's what he demands. Think about the story of Matthew 13, where it's told of this treasure hidden in a field. This man finds the treasure in the field, and he quickly buries it up. He covers it up, and then he goes and he sells everything that he has, just so he can go and buy that field. Or right after that, it's told about this merchant of fine pearls who finds a pearl that's worth so much that he sells everything that he has just so he can get that one pearl because it's of such great value. Don't miss this point as we think about sacrifice. Sacrifice is not just this burden on our shoulders. Oh, I've got to give up more. I've got to be poor in order to follow the Lord. No, no, no. There is a joy in it. We know that everything that we give cannot compare with everything that we get with Jesus. We know that the kingdom that has been prepared for us and being prepared for us far outstrips any riches or fame or glory in this earth. That is the satisfaction that we get in this idea of sacrifice. It's what we should latch on to and hold on to as firm as we can. And I know what maybe somebody might be thinking in here. But Perry, I want to be really careful with my money. I want to be a good steward with what I give. I don't want to just throw a bunch of money into the coffers of the temple, so to speak. I want to be really careful in how I give. And I want to say, that's great. If that is an objection that you have, that's wonderful. Be careful with your money. Do your homework. Figure it out. But also consider this. In Jesus' day, there wasn't a long line of parachurch organizations you could give to. There wasn't a church on every corner. It was pretty much the temple. And the temple was corrupt beyond all get out. And nobody knew it more than Jesus. Think about the scene from just a while back in Mark where he cleanses the temple. The temple's full of corruption. The teaching is awful in some very critical ways. Jesus confronts that. He's confronting it here. Consider this too. The same treasury that this poor widow came and dropped her money into is the same treasury that 30 pieces of silver would be pulled out of to bribe Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus is not condemning the widow for giving or for just not being careful enough. He's commending her for her immense sacrifice. So if you have objections about where you give your money to and whether they're really using it appropriately, that's fine. Do your homework, but don't let that stop you from sacrificing the way the Lord has called you to. Sacrifice is what the poor and vulnerable need. Sacrifice is what our neighbors need. Sacrifice is what our community needs from the church. Where are the poor widows among us? Where are the poor widows who are willing to lay down whatever we have for the gospel? Where are the poor widows among us who are willing to say, yes, I will do that. I will go there. I will give that, even though it's going to cost me dearly. Where are the poor widows among us who will do that? And trust me, I ask that question to myself. This is a convicting text. It's a text that I struggle with. I struggle to give. I can be so much more like the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and said, oh, I'll follow you. I'll do whatever. Yeah, I've done those things, Jesus. And then when Jesus tells me to go and sell everything, That's tough. I struggle with this as well. But my friends, we need to be opting for the sacrifice and not the show. The king is unimpressed with our show, but he celebrates our sacrifice. That's what he has called us to in this text. So to put a new twist on an old line, in order to follow Jesus, the King of the universe, not just the Son of David, Son of God as well, the show must not go on. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this text. I thank you for your word that convicts us, that confronts us, that gives us truth, that gives us understanding. God, give us the courage to act. Lord, give us like the man who discovered treasure in a field or the merchant who discovered the pearl. God, give us that kind of a longing and understanding about your kingdom. God, may we be willing to lay down everything so we can gain so much more in return from you. God, we thank you for your goodness. We pray this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, questions. Right, questions. Next. Okay, so the first one is pretty self-explanatory. The second question on there, I'm just asking, going back to that first point, if our desires reflect our view of God, as I think maybe they might, how do your desires in life, how do they stack up with who Jesus is? Not just the Son of God, or not just Son of David, but also the Son of God, the King of the universe. How do your desires match up with that? Are you looking just for better circumstances, better improvement? And that's what I often find myself praying about. Or are you looking for things like kingdom-sized things that only the divine Son of God can accomplish? So that's where that question is going. And then the third one I think is pretty clear. In a culture of show, what could it look like for you to sacrifice to the Lord in new ways? And just consider the areas of your time, your talent, your treasure. I'm not looking for everybody to come up with the same answer. And, you know, again, this is something that's a very personal kind of issue. But discuss it among yourselves, and maybe there's a way you can encourage and challenge each other in the process.